Good morning again, everyone.
Good morning.
If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are looking at the doctrine of Scripture. What is it that you have in your hands? What is the Bible exactly? We are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You for Your special revelation to man, that what we have here in our hands or in front of us is nothing less than Your Word. We ask, Lord, that we would not take it for granted, that You would give us a desire to know Your Word so that we might know You. Lord, just teach us what You would have us to know on this subject this morning as we study Your Word together. I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began looking at God's special revelation, and we noted that God has revealed Himself to man. First of all, God revealed Himself to man in what's called general revelation. We saw that the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look at nature, we can see the existence of God, can't we? Romans 1 talks about this, that man is actually without excuse for trying to deny the existence of God for how God has revealed Himself in nature, that general revelation is not enough to save man, but it sure can condemn man if man suppresses what he knows to be true in his unrighteousness. God has revealed Himself to man in this way. In fact, everything that we know about this world, we know because God exists. It is impossible for God not to exist. If God did not exist, we could not function in this world. If there were no God, there would be no morality. There would be no righteousness. There would be no justice. There would be no love. There would be no foundation for truth. There would be nothing such as the existence of universal laws, the laws of science, the laws of logic. None of these things would exist if there were no God. If there were no God, we would be like the animals. Be like the animals. It is impossible for there to be no God. This is how God has revealed Himself in creation. And what we know to be true, as we look in the telescope and we see the farthest reaches of space, when we look in the microscope, we see the smallest atoms, when we look in the mirror, everything we know to be true about this world, God has revealed Himself to us. But that was not enough. That was not enough. For us to truly know God, who He is, what He requires, how we can be in right standing with Him, God had to give us something more. God had to give us special revelation, and so He has. Throughout history, God has revealed Himself specially, specifically, in many different ways. He revealed Himself personally to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses in the burning bush. He gave special revelation when He gave Moses His law. God has given special revelation in dreams and in visions. God has given special revelation through prophets, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's In most incredible case of special revelation is when God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the greatest example of God's special revelation there has ever been. Jesus is God's Word that became flesh. But now, of course, the only special revelation that man has today is the Bible. God has revealed Himself. God has revealed His will. He has revealed His law. He has revealed what He requires. He has revealed the way to be reconciled to Him, to be in right standing with Him through the Bible. What is the Bible? What is this book that we are all reading? What is it that we come to study every week together? What is it that you pick up in your homes, hopefully, and read and meditate? Well, last week we saw that what we have here in front of us is nothing less than God's own Word. That is what the Bible claims about itself, isn't it? That's what we read in verse 16 of our text. All Scripture, Old and New Testament, all 66 books have been breathed out by God. So that when the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or when Moses or whoever put pen to paper on this book, they were writing in their own personalities, their own contacts, their own vernacular, everything from their own creation, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they were writing was nothing less than God's very word. This is no ordinary book. This is not a man-made document speaking fiction or telling fantastical stories. When you read this book, God is speaking to you. God's very word. And since that is the case, there are certain implications of that truth, aren't there? If this is indeed God's word, then what implications can we derive from that reality? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's say this first of all. Since this is God's word, first of all, it is true. God's word is true. Do you believe that? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. There are things that God cannot do. Our omnipotent being of God, there are things He cannot do, and one of them is He cannot lie. And thus, if this is God's word, then it must be true. Now, there are two words that we speak about when we speak of the truth of God's word. Those words are inerrancy and infallibility. The word inerrancy is a word that says that Scripture in the original autographs, that is, as the writers compose them, as Paul wrote, as James wrote, John wrote, so on, they are true without any mixture of error. There are no errors in the original writings of Scripture. Everything that the writers of the Bible wrote, they wrote with 100% accuracy. The word infallibility says that the Bible is incapable of error, that it is never wrong. It is completely and always trustworthy. So that when you read something in Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, you can be certain that it is true. That it's true. No matter what our culture might say, no matter how universities might mock it, no matter what so-called intellectuals might claim to think or claim is true, if what the Bible says, if the Bible has said it, it's true. Now, we said this last week, and we need to make this distinction. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible does not talk to us about the atom. The Bible doesn't talk to us about the theory of relativity. The Bible is not a science book. But when the Bible speaks about science, it does so perfectly. So even though our secular universities want to deny Genesis 1 through 11, it is the secular university that is wrong. Genesis 1 through 11 is true. God created this world and He did so in 6 days. There was a worldwide flood. And listen at the fantastical explanations for why we find fossils of sea creatures on top of Mount Everest. You want to know why? Because there was a worldwide flood. When the Bible speaks to science, it does so with perfect accuracy. It does not matter what the secular world says. It doesn't matter what your textbook says. And you say, wait a minute, that's science. I say, no, that's Romans 1. That is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We would like to believe that we evolved from an ape-like species, because if that's the case, then I am allowed to do what is right in my own eyes. But the Bible says I have been created in God's image. And common sense reveals which one of those is true. And common sense agrees with the Bible. The Bible is not a history book. But when the Bible speaks of history, it does so with perfect accuracy. When the Bible tells you about King David, Nebuchadnezzar, when it tells you about whoever in the Bible, it is telling you the absolute 100% truth. For example, it wasn't that long ago when secular scholarship said that it was likely that Pontius Pilate never existed. There was no archaeological evidence of Pontius Pilate that they had found. How could this man had been the prefect of Judea, the one who ordered Jesus to be crucified, and there be no archaeological information about him whatsoever? And so scholarship scoffed at Scripture and said Pontius Pilate never even existed until 1961. When they were doing some digs in Caesarea. And lo and behold, they discovered what they have referred to as the Pilate Stone, which is a carved stone from a Roman theater dedicated to Caesar. And lo and behold, there in the inscription on that carved stone is Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. We've since discovered more archaeological evidence to tell us with 100% certainty that Pontius Pilate did indeed exist. Who was right, secular scholarship or the Bible? The Bible. There are so many of those examples. You can Google that later if you want. But when the Bible speaks of history, it does so perfectly. When the Bible speaks of the future, it speaks with 100% accuracy. We only need to look at Daniel's 70th week prophecy, the prophecy which in Randy's testimony is what led to his own conversion. We only need to look at the prophet Isaiah, who prophesies that Cyrus would be the one that frees Judah 200 years before Cyrus is even born, calls him by name. Isn't that amazing? We only need to see the myriad of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming to know that when the Bible speaks to the future, it speaks perfectly. The Bible also speaks to our future. And guess what? It speaks perfectly. It tells us exactly how the end is going to come about. On and on we can go. What the Bible says about the past, what the Bible says about the future, what the Bible says about science, it does so with complete accuracy. And you better believe that when the Bible speaks about spiritual matters, that's true as well. When other religions, other gods, other messiahs, other prophets, they want to contradict what the Bible says about spiritual matters, about who God is, what God is like, what He requires of men, how to be saved, it is the Bible that is true and not these other false prophets. When the Bible speaks of spiritual matters, when the Bible informs us of these things, it does so perfectly. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible is true, without any contradiction, without any error, without any false witness. When the Bible speaks, it does so perfectly. And here it stands, 2,000 years after it was written, and no one has ever been able to disprove anything I've just said. How remarkable is the Bible? The Bible is true. Secondly, the Bible is powerful. The Bible is powerful. Since the Bible is God's Word, it carries His power. This is no ordinary book. As we have said last week when we looked at the process of canonization, these New Testament letters and these Gospels were being passed around in all these early churches. They were being duplicated, copied, spread out. They were even being translated into other languages. They were spreading all over the known world at the time. When the church determined that it was necessary for them to figure out which books belonged in the New Testament canon, when they put these books in the canon or recognized the canon, as Athanasius did in his Easter letter in the 4th century, these books did not receive authority because of their inclusion in the canon. These books were included in the canon because the church recognized the inherent authority that they already had. That is a very important distinction as you're considering how the process of canonization came about. These books carried with them God's authority. God's Word, the Bible, is His Word, and thus it carries His authority and His power. In Isaiah 55:11, God said, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It's God's word. God's word has the power to accomplish his purpose. Where can we see this? What does Scripture say about the power of God's Word? First, we can say that God's Word has the power to convict and condemn the sinner. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living, it's active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's Word is able to pierce into the heart of man, expose him for who he is, and leave him naked before the eyes of God. The next verse there, Hebrews 4:13 says. God's Word is capable and powerful to convict, to condemn. But that's not all, thankfully. God's Word is powerful to save. God's Word is powerful to save. You know, there's a lot of strategies about evangelism that are out there, aren't there? There's a lot of different viewpoints on how we evangelize people. And those things, they look a lot different. Some of it has to do with the way we structure our church. We want to create a seeker-friendly approach to church and worship where the seeker would come here and feel very comfortable in, you know, being here among God's people. We want to provide the type of music that he would enjoy, that would appeal to him and would entertain him. The sermons need to be relevant to his practical life and certainly shouldn't be longer than 20, 25 minutes, because who wants to sit here for longer than that? Some of you might agree with that last point. And so part of that is we do that. We look at the way we structure the church as a way to appeal. There are other methods that say, no, we just have to get people to pray and ask Jesus to save them. It doesn't really matter what they understand or realize. Just there's these words that if you say them. I mean, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Lord forgive me if I am, that when we were driving to Myrtle Beach, we were seeing billboards that were saying something like, ask Jesus to save you, and you know, that was it. You just see the billboard, ask Jesus, boom, you're saved. As if this is an effective strategy for evangelism, that people just, who's Jesus? How does Jesus save me? What do I need to be saved from? What do you mean saved? What is any of this? Which Jesus? Because there are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there, aren't there? So all these different strategies for how to save someone, how someone could be saved, excuse me. But what's God's method for saving someone? In Romans 10:14, how will they call in him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's method of saving someone is by hearing his word. Hearing his word. This was his choice. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God's method of saving the hearer is the preaching, the proclaiming of his word. In fact, no one will be saved apart from hearing his word. No one. No one will ever be saved unless they either read or hear the proclamation of the gospel from God's word. Now you might say, well, that doesn't make sense. Conventional wisdom would say, I can reach someone this way. Well, God says in 1 Corinthians 1, he's exposing conventional wisdom. He's putting conventional wisdom to shame. Why would we listen to conventional wisdom? Why would we listen to the strategies of this world when God says, I have purposefully chosen to shame that which is wise? I have chosen to save through the preaching of my word. God's word condemns. God's word saves. Without the word of God, no one will be saved. In fact, God's word is so powerful that Jesus said any other means, even means that we might think common sense, would actually attract the hearer. Jesus says his word is more powerful than that. Dave and I were talking about this on Wednesday night, I believe it was. And you remember the parable, don't you, of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's the rich man living in all of his splendor. Here's Lazarus, poverty, laying at his gate, begging for crumbs. His sores are being licked by the dogs. They both die. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment and hell. And what happens? In Luke 16, verse 27, the rich man cries out and says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses, they have the prophets." What's that? The Scripture. The Old Testament. God's Word. They have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." God's word more powerful than a miraculous experience of resurrection. Think about that. If they won't hear the Bible, they won't hear the one rise from the dead. And by the way, this is proven in Scripture. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what was the response? Everybody in the crowd believed. Everybody in the crowd fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, "It is true. You are the Son of God, the Messiah. Save us." That's what happened, isn't it? In John chapter 12, verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I mean, he raised him from the dead. What do we got to do? Let's kill him this time. They make plans to kill Jesus, and then they make plans to kill Lazarus, because on account of him, some were believing. Some were hearing the testimony. "I need to see a miracle" is a convenient excuse. It's not reality. The greatest example of this, of course, is in Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead. There's guards standing outside the tomb. They witness the appearance of the angels. They witness it all. They're terrified. And so then they go and tell the Jewish leaders what happened and what took place there. Matthew 28, 12. "When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Did they believe? No. Make up a lie so that no one else will believe in him. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear though one should rise from the dead. But conventional wisdom says a miracle will appeal to them. God says no. I have exposed conventional wisdom. Why then do we have 40 days in heaven? Why then do we have 28 days in hell? Why then do we have the book about the little boy who supposedly went to heaven and came back? Why do we have all these stories? Why? Because people think they need that. They need something else. They need something more. We'll talk about sufficiency in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But people think they need all of this. But no. Jesus said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear though one should rise from the dead. You want to know why we so emphasize the preaching of God's word? It's because it is God's word which saves the hearer. God's word. God's word is powerful to condemn. God's word is powerful to save. Further, God's word is powerful in the Christian life. God's word protects us against temptation. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, what did he do? Three times he appealed to what? To Scripture. In Matthew 4:4, just giving you one, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Scripture Jesus uses in his fight against the enemy. In Ephesians 6:17, we are told that we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our offensive weapon that we wield, by the way, not against each other, but our weapon that we wield against the enemy is God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word." To this point, the Bible also is a means through which God sanctifies the believer. We're going to talk about sanctification in this series. Sanctification is that doctrine which says that when one comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit works within him, causing him to be sanctified, to become more and more like Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? Until it's completed in glorification. We were saved, Ephesians 1, 4 says, that we might be holy and blameless. And Romans 8, 29, we are being conformed into the image of God's Son. And this is the goal of our salvation. God is working within the believer to sanctify us through His Spirit. He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Philippians 1, 6 says. And on we could go. I don't need to preach that sermon today. But the believer is being sanctified. How does God sanctify the believer? Certainly there are means, the Holy Spirit, of course. But Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to sanctify the believer. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do we have our minds renewed? In accordance with God's word. The Holy Spirit shapes and changes in our mind to think God's thoughts after Him, God's word. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know what the will of God is, you want to walk in the will of God, you must have your mind renewed through His word. God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful to condemn, to save, to protect, to sanctify. Third, God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. If it be asked, what is the authority for the Christian life? What's the answer? The Bible. Now, certainly God has established other authorities that we read about in His Word. The authority of government. We are to submit to our governing authorities, Romans 13 says. And Peter also writes about that. The chapter and verse is eluding my mind at the moment. We know there's authority in the home. Mother and father are the authority. The husband is the head of the home, and the children are to submit to him and to the mother as well. There is authority at work. Our employers, our supervisors, our managers, whoever, they are an authority over us. And the Bible teaches us that we are to submit to them, aren't we? That we are to work our jobs as unto the Lord, doing what is required of us. We ought to be the hardest workers wherever we work because we are working for the Lord, submitting to our employer in the way that God requires. The elders in the local church are also a God-appointed authority over us. But each of these authorities are also limited, aren't they? Every one of them. What are they limited by? God's authority, which we learn from God's Word. So if the government demands something of us that contradicts the Word of God, which do we obey? Our governing authorities or God's Word? What's the answer? Shall we obey God or man? Was the question that the apostles asked, I believe, in Acts 5. It was Acts 4 or Acts 5. That's rhetorical. We obey God. If our employer should demand something of us that contradicts God's Word, wants us to lie on a spreadsheet or something like that, wants us to steal, wants us to whatever it is, we obey God's Word and not our employer. Even as we look at the elders in the local church, the elders, they are to shepherd the flock of God according to what? God's Word. The elders can only place as an authority above you what God's Word teaches. The elders do not have authority to heap traditions, preferences, or anything else as though they are laws upon their congregation. The elders have one source of authority for how they are to shepherd God's people, and that's God's Word. And they are to shepherd, as 1 Peter 5 says, in accordance with how God's Word tells them to shepherd. They are to be the type of men that God's Word describes in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 even. Every authority in your life is limited by the authority of God's Word. We must make sure that we understand that God's Word directs our lives. When God's Word speaks, God's people listen and obey. The London Confession of Faith says, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is God's Word." End quote. Scripture is the final authority for the believer and the church. Of course, the writers of the Bible understood this. We won't go back and see everything we said last week. Let me give you one reference, however, that we quoted, 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." You do not have the option whether or not to obey or disobey what Paul is writing in the New Testament, because what he is writing is a command from the Lord. The Bible is God's Word that we must obey. And this is true even when it's difficult to accept. This is true even when our culture kicks back against what the Bible teaches, as it does and always will and always has. What the Bible says about the role of men and women is something our culture despises. But our culture is not the authority. God's Word is the authority. Our culture does not like men and women's roles in the home, men and women's roles in the church. But the Bible is our authority, not culture. The culture doesn't like what the Bible says about relationships and about fornication and adultery and immorality and homosexuality and so on and so forth. God's Word is our authority, not culture. It does not matter what culture thinks. It does not matter how you might be mocked in today's world for your submission to the Bible. You must obey God and not man, because the Bible is our authority. And to disobey God's Word actually opens us up for His discipline as well as church discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle said, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed." I mean, what did Paul think he was writing in to the Thessalonians? He thought he was writing with authority, didn't he? God's authority. We can certainly see the authority in our principal text that I promise we're going to get to here in a minute. If God's Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, then it must have authority over us. Isn't that correct? If it's able to rebuke us, if it's able to correct us, if it's able to teach us the right way to go, then logically, it carries with it authority. God's Word has authority. It's so important then, ladies and gentlemen. It is so important to us that we must understand what Scripture says. We must be in a good church that teaches us what God's Word says. And we must be doing our due diligence to make sure that we are understanding Scripture correctly, that we are interpreting it correctly, using the gifts that God has given to the church with solid, orthodox commentators. And all throughout history we can read of men who have written on these subjects, so that we understand Scripture correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15, the apostle wrote to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling the word of truth. And of course, you know the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They took care to make sure what was being taught to them by the apostles was in accord with what they had in the Scriptures. The noble Bereans. This is what we want to do. We want to make sure that this is the case. So the Bible then is true. The Bible is powerful. The Bible is authoritative. And finally, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Let's look at our text again. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God's very word. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. He may be equipped for every good work. The apostle is telling young Timothy here that the Bible is sufficient. What does the word sufficient mean? It means that the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. It is capable of doing and sufficient to do all that God desires that it would accomplish in the Christian life. I mentioned this a moment ago. We're coming back to it now. So many of us want more. We want more. We want a fresh word from God. We wish that we could have a burning bush experience like Moses did. I've been there. I mean, maybe not exactly like that, because I'm not sure exactly my response to that, what that would be. But something like that. Wouldn't you like to see something like, to hear God speak? We're going to talk about this on Wednesday, unless the Lord changes my mind between now and then. I'm going to look at Elijah. He goes up on the mountain. He's running for his life. And God speaks to him in a still, small voice, to use the King James Version, that I grew up hearing my whole life. How many of you grew up hearing, we need to listen for that still, small voice? People are looking for that still, small voice that's never coming. You might have some indigestion, but the still, small voice, it's not coming. People want prophets. They want visions. They want heavenly visitations, or even visitations to hell. I know that because those books flew off the shelf when they came out. They want someone to bring them something fresh. A fresh word. A fresh revelation. But those things are not coming. They're not coming. I've witnessed those things. When I was in youth group, we went to a concert, and I don't remember the popular band at the time. It was a Christian concert. And one of the band members stopped everything, and they played the music in the background, really setting the mood. He started prophesying, or I think it was a woman actually, started prophesying over the crowd. Somebody here, I believe this is true. You see, it was something like this. Somebody here's having a problem with their washing machine. And I don't remember what she said after that. I just remember some appliance in the home was going out, and the Lord was speaking to that need. Now, I've seen that a few times. When I was a teenager and I was out on the street doing street evangelism in a group setting, I believe I've told this story before. I had one of the youth pastors in the groups I was leading put his hands on me and prophesy over me that I was going to be the next Billy Graham or something like that. I don't want to be the next Billy Graham. I don't want to be that. But that's what he prophesied, something to that effect over me when I was, however old I was. How old was I, 16 or 17? Now, if he had prophesied that I was going to meet my wife on that trip, I'd have been impressed because I did. But that was his prophecy over me. We're always looking for that. We're looking for this fresh wind, fresh fire. That's what we sing about in charismatic circles. Let your fire fall, Lord. If we ever sing like that, I'm leaving. If the fire's coming, y'all can have it. I'm out. But we're always looking for something fresh. We're looking for something new. And there's nothing coming. This is the word that was once for all delivered to the saints, as we said last week. In these last days, God has spoken. Hebrews 1:1-3 says there. The Bible is sufficient. He opens verse 16 by saying all Scripture is inspired by God. And then he closes by saying that Scripture is able to equip the believer for every good work. Whatever good work, there is to be done in the Christian life, the Bible is sufficient to equip you for it. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. The canon is closed. Paul's argument here is what Timothy needs is the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial. We've seen that already, haven't we? And now there are four other things that the apostle mentions here that the Bible is sufficient to accomplish in the Christian life. Let's look at them together. First of all, he says, for teaching. The Bible is sufficient to teach us. Everything that you need to know about God, or everything that God has desired to reveal about Himself to you, He has done so in His Word. Yes, there are things about God that we can't comprehend. We're going to look at that really soon. There are things about God that we don't understand because we're not capable of understanding it. We don't understand the hypostatic union in Christ, the union of the two natures of God and man. We don't understand how God can be one yet three. We don't understand how God is three in one. There are things about God that are just far too big for us to be able to grasp. And yet, all that God wants you to understand about Him, He reveals right here in the pages of this book. What a gift that is, again, by the way. You're able to take this book up and learn what God would have you to know about Himself and all that He has revealed and all that He requires and all that there is to be right with Him. The Bible is profitable to teach you. And God has even helped us with that, hasn't He? He has raised up men and called and equipped them through His Holy Spirit to teach us what His Word says. Please never fall into this trap that people fall into. I don't need to read anybody. I don't need anybody to teach me. I've got the Holy Spirit, just me and the Bible, that's enough. Well, if you think that way, you're going to find yourself getting in trouble, most likely. You're not the only one that has the Holy Spirit. There has been how many before us who have had the Holy Spirit, and God has chosen to use a myriad of those to write, to preach. I mean, what incredible gift it is that you can go listen to the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones is not right about everything. I would disagree with him about a few things. But still, he had the Holy Spirit and was capable of teaching God's Word. And we have, in our day, godly men who are doing that. And men of days past, we have R.C. Sproul and all that he taught us. And we have the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, the books of Charles Spurgeon. We have the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. We have the writings of Martin Luther. We have all of these men who also had the Holy Spirit, who have taught us. We have pastors and elders all throughout this world today who have the Holy Spirit, whom God has called and equipped to teach us. God has given us a great gift to help us in our study. Now again, discernment is always necessary. The model of the Bereans is always necessary because no one man is right about everything. The goal of the elders of this church is going to be if we're wrong, we want to know what it is. We want to know where we're wrong, and then we want to make corrections, correct? Right? But God has raised up godly men to teach us His Word. In fact, the charge that this apostle gives to Timothy in chapter 4 is this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, when it's welcomed, when it's not welcomed. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, use what the Bible is profitable for. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's not new for us today. It's always been that way. What do you do then in times when people don't want it? They want their ears tickled. They want people to tell them how great they are and whatever. They turn away from listening to the truth. They wander off in the midst. Nope. You preach the Word anyway. Verse 5, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the Word anyway. Whether it's welcomed or not, preach the Word. This is the charge that we have. That is, by the way, the reason why we practice and so emphasize expository preaching here. I know we're in a topical series because topical series can be profitable. I don't get the opportunity to teach these foundational doctrines in every book that we go through, and so it's important that I take time to try and teach other things that we might not get around to for quite some time. But our primary practice is expository preaching, which is preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. Why do we do that? People ask me all the time, why? In fact, somebody was laughing at us not too long ago for doing that. Why are you always in the same book? Well, it's because our desire is to understand authorial intent. What is authorial intent? That is, we want to know what the author is trying to communicate. That's the only thing we're trying to discover as we read it. Do you understand that? The only thing I want to tell you is what the Apostle Paul meant to say. That's all I need to tell you. I don't need to do anything else. Everything else that I add on top of that is just trying to add art to science. It's me trying to beautify a message so that you'll listen. But my number one goal is this. I want you to know what Paul meant by what he wrote. That's a pretty simple goal, isn't it? And the way that we understand what the writers meant is by examining it in its context. And the way that we make sure that we examine it in its context is by approaching this book or this letter in the same way you would approach any other book or any other letter that you ever read. You don't get a letter in the mail and read the end and then read the beginning and then read the middle. You don't do that, do you? You read it from beginning to the end so that you understand exactly what's happening. We want to understand what the apostles, what the biblical writers were meaning to communicate so that we can accurately teach you what God's Word says. That is our only goal, is to accurately teach you what God's Word says, because God's Word is powerful to teach you. It's powerful to save you. It's powerful to sanctify you. It's powerful also, profitable also, for reproof. What does reproof mean? That means to rebuke you. We're going to do a look at hamartiology. Sometimes I just like to use these big words. I did go to seminary. I gotta throw one of these at you from time to time. We're going to look at sin. Why can't we just say sin? Why do we gotta? We're going to look at sin. We're all sinners, aren't we? Even as we've come into Christ, we've received a new nature, we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit wars against the flesh. So as we read the Bible rebukes us in our sin. It shows us the error of our behavior or the error of our thinking. It reproves us. It's profitable for that. Thankfully, that's not all it does. The Bible corrects us. What does that mean? It's profitable not only for the negative, but for the positive. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's what you should be doing. The Bible tells us how not to live. The Bible tells us how to live. The Bible tells us how not to think. The Bible tells us the correct way of thinking. The Bible corrects us in our behavior, in our thinking, and in our life. The Bible also trains us up in righteousness. The word training there is a word for discipline, like disciplining a child. If you're disciplining your children, you're bringing them up, as Ephesians 6 says, in the fear and discipline of the Lord. You're doing what? You're rebuking your child's behavior. You're correcting your child's behavior so that your child knows what he did wrong, so they know what they should have done instead, so that you are training them up so that they grow up to be godly men and women, to grow up in godly behavior. That's the goal of our lives as parents, right? That's what we want. That's what our desire. Well, God's Word does that for us. God's Word trains us up like children, that we might grow up into maturity, in right understanding, with a healthy knowledge of God and of His Word. So that, and this is the conclusion, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the man of God here primarily has in mind the minister of the gospel, but this is certainly applicable to everyone. Would you agree with that? It's applicable to everyone. Complete is a word that speaks to being made proficient. We have everything we need, in other words, to be equipped for every good work. The Holy Spirit will take God's Word, and He will work it into our hearts and minds so that He will equip us for good work in the church, in the home, in the world, whatever it is. This is the Bible. What a gift it is. God's revelation to man. The Bible is God's means through which the Holy Spirit works within us to will and to do for His good pleasure. Don't you think we should have a desire to study and know this Word? And I know that you do. Some of you travel to be here from great distances. And that's not because I'm anything special. It's because our church emphasizes the careful exposition of God's Word. And some of you have looked for that, and it's been hard to find, unfortunately. We are glad that you are here. To be honest with you, this is going to sound wrong, I wish that you weren't. Those of you who travel great distances, because I wish that God's church would repent and return to that which He requires, which is the teaching of His Word, so that you could find someone carefully preaching His Word in every church across this country. Wouldn't that be great? Instead of conventional wisdom that has no power, no power. And that's not to say that God isn't saving people in some of these places. Sometimes God saves people in spite of us. That's true even of us, by the way. God is capable of saving someone in the worst church in the country. He is. But don't, and you should pray for this, shouldn't we pray that God's church would return to the careful exposition of His Word? Because that's all there is that's profitable. It wasn't Paul. Do you agree with that? It wasn't Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "When I came to you, I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't speak to you in all these eloquent words of wisdom so that your faith may not rest in me, but in the power of God which comes through His Word." That last part was a paraphrase there, but through His Word is what he means. I wanted to preach the Word so that you would hear and believe. It's not the man, it's not the church, it's God's Word that He uses to accomplish His purpose. That's why it's so important that we return to God's Word. As individuals, as churches, for individuals, Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." May that be true of all of us, that God's Word would be stored up in our hearts. I told you when we were doing our history study what Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan, that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. The Bible just flowed out of him. Would that that were true of all of us. Now don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. What do I mean by that? The Bible is a great gift to you. Here you are able to read what God's Word says, to know God more. Here's how we mess it up. We turn this into another burden to put on our back, so that we don't look at the Bible as the gift that it is. We look at it as something else I got to do. I got to accomplish it. And if I don't read this much, then I haven't done enough and I got to do more. God must not be pleased with me today. I only read 10 chapters and not 15. Don't do that. Approach the Bible not out of some law that God is going to be angry with you if you haven't read quite enough today as you should have. Rather, approach it in love and gratitude that God has given it to you. And seek as you read it, whether it's a lot, whether it's a little. Some of you may find as you read, it's better for you to read a paragraph and just dig into that paragraph and meditate on it and let that be your reading for the day. For me, it's strange. I find it better if I read large amounts because it helps me kind of oversee or see everything that's happening. I have a good overview of it. I don't know why that is. We're all different, aren't we? Read it in the way that you desire, but read it with the right heart. That when you approach it, this is not mere ritual. This is not something I've got to do to get it done, get it over with. Lord, I want to read your word so that your Holy Spirit will reveal you to me. That's why I'm reading it. That's why I'm reading it. And as we do that, God will bless that, won't He? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. We'll end with this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us a heart that desires to know you through it, that you would give us a desire to take it up and read, that we might know you more, to listen, to men preach your word. All the gifts you've given to us with the internet, with YouTube, all these things where we can find sound teachers of your word, that we can just fill our minds and hearts up with your word. Help us to have a desire for that, to fill ourselves up with your word, that we might know you more. That's the goal, to know you, not just to win debates or to win arguments or to be intelligent or whatever. That's not our goal. Our goal is to know you and to be more like you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us a thirst for your word and that you, through your Spirit, would work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight as we take it up and read. Lord, thank you for this great gift. Help us not to take it for granted, I pray. Amen.